Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet again together. Thank you for our Bible college. It is so special, so precious. And each group, Lord, has its own unique character. And Father, as we come to our final semester, especially for our third years, we thank you, Lord, for this precious time. Father, as we meet this evening, thank you for Mike, our leader, and thank you also that Keith can join us and share insights on Israel. Help us to see clearly in these days your word and to understand your purpose, that we may be able to share with confidence the love and the message and the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone. Huge welcome then to everyone. And I'll hand over to Mike to take us. Mike, welcome back. Good to see you. And please take us from there, Mike. Thank you.
Thank you. Good to be with you guys. I had trouble connecting, but finally managed to succeed. Well, welcome back, everybody, as Pastor Ray has been saying. It's good to be with you guys again. And we are praying for a wonderful time together in the next weeks. I would like us to think of the fact that because we are in the kingdom of God, we are now facing an ultimate challenge. And that challenge is to be serving God in his kingdom. That's why we are doing a Bible study in the first place. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 5. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, you toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were amazed with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. Now, there's other accounts, of course, where Jesus enrolled more disciples, so he ended up with the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles. But there was an ultimate challenge facing them. First of all, the challenge, of course, is that they were the baby church, the early church, and they were going to be used, they were going to be trained up by Jesus, they were going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and used to spread the church from Jerusalem out to all the other parts of the earth. It was the challenge that lay ahead of them. For us today, to be a Christian is to enter into the challenge that God sets before us. Just as God called these three disciples and the other disciples afterwards, so God has called us as well. Now, we are not fishermen going out having to put down nets, but we are still called. And I want us to look at some aspects now very quickly as to what was involved in this account. But to be a Christian is to participate in the kingdom of God. To be a Christian is to participate in the kingdom of God. and placing trust in God. And so there's three things I'd like us to look at. Yeah, the priority of the kingdom of God, the purpose of the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is our priority. All of us in this Bible college, we all come with certain priorities, whether it's money or work, power, friendships, comfort, maybe just sheer survival, whatever it is, we have priorities. But we have to ask ourselves, what is our highest priority? What should the hierarchical order be for our priorities? And really, God should come first, then people second, and then things third. So it should be God, people, things. That should be the order of our priorities. God is the highest priority. But now when Peter comes to, when Jesus comes to Peter, or Simon Peter, as he's fishing, and he sees that he knows he's been struggling. I'm sure he knew ahead of time that Simon would have been struggling, or Simon Peter. But Peter, he has this encounter, this divine encounter with Jesus. And Jesus gives him a command to let down his nets. Now Peter was an experienced fisherman. And if he had not caught fish all night, in his own human wisdom, he knew he wasn't going to catch it this one last time. Nevertheless, there was something about this Jesus that grabbed his attention, that called for his obedience, that called for his trust. He must have noticed or perceived the presence of God in Jesus. Now, just like Abraham woke up one day and God said, "Good morning, Abraham, I want you to kill your son today." I'm putting it bluntly, but that's basically what it was. And Abraham had to hold his trust in Yahweh, because this was something that is not, one would not expect Yahweh to wake you up in the morning and to come to you with this command. But Abraham obeyed Yahweh, trusted him, because Abraham was living for the kingdom of God at that point. Now Abraham had faults, just like we have faults. But in this exercise with Isaac, he demonstrated an absolute trust in God. Why? Because he knew that God came first. Isaac was obviously wandering, but God came first. So now, when Jesus encounters Peter, the fisherman, and then also therefore James and John, they were encountering the Son of God, or God the Son. They may not have had the theology of Christ, the Christology worked out at that point. There's no way they could have. But still, they knew that they were in the presence of a person that was of God, and God himself. Because as you know, it didn't take long for Peter to say, you are God, you are divine. But Jesus then called his disciples, and Peter could, and James and John, then when they were called by Jesus, what did they do? They said, "Well, let us just fish for a little bit longer, maybe build up enough income so we can give it to our families, and then we'll join you next week on Wednesday afternoon at 2:30. No, what did they do? They dropped everything and followed Jesus immediately. Why? Because they saw the priority, they understood the priority of the kingdom, and they knew that with Jesus, the kingdom was present. In one way or another. So they abandoned all to follow Jesus Christ. So the kingdom became their priority, and the kingdom therefore should be our priority. Now, what about the purpose of the kingdom? Priority of the kingdom leads to the purpose of the kingdom. We are creatures that need purpose. The disciples were given a life purpose, an existential purpose by Jesus, when he asked them to follow him. They were to drop all that they were used to as human beings, and they were to follow this Jesus Christ. They were going to become light bearers, and they became children of light, just like we are children of light, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. We are light bearers and we are truth bearers. So our purpose then is to shine light, it is to give truth, and of course it is to find disciples, to make disciples and bring them into the kingdom. That is the divine plan. We are to, in one sense, subdue or subset our priorities, subsume our personal priorities under the kingdom priorities. Our purpose is to serve God in His kingdom. And that's why we're training in this Bible college. We're learning what it means to work out our priorities. We're learning what it means to ascertain the purpose of the kingdom, trusting the divine plan, becoming light bearers and truth bearers. But then finally, the kingdom is also power. It's our power. To do this for Christ, we need to be equipped. We need to be trained. And learning to serve God takes a lifetime. We can't say just because you've been through Bible college or seminary or whatever, that now we're 110% prepared. We don't need any more training. We don't need any more equipping. We're ready. Okay, God, here I am. No, it doesn't work that way. God calls us. He equips us. He uses others to train us up. But then He continues to train us for the rest of our relationship with Him. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to guide us, and all the things that Jesus said and taught. And I'm sure even when we are in the kingdom of heaven, that our learning will carry on. It'll take us eternity and a day to learn what God is like. But it takes power, divine power, divine training. So we are privileged to be used by God. God could do everything Himself. Why does God even use us to evangelize? Why? Why does God even pick a nation like Israel? God could have done anything in His own way, but God had a plan. And I'm sure we're going to be learning later of what God's plan for Israel was, because Israel, as we know, is the wonderful chosen nation of God. But we as the church are the chosen people of God, and we are part of the divine plan. So we're privileged then to be used by God. We know the priority of the kingdom, we know the purpose of the kingdom, and we can know the power of the kingdom. Now remember, the church is not the kingdom. The church reflects the kingdom. The kingdom is where God is and where God sits on His throne, and is God's divine activity. But we reflect that kingdom. It shines through us. But to do that, we need equipping. It begins now in the college, and will continue also for the rest of our Christian existence. So we then can become empowered. And let's empower ourselves this term, all the rest of this year. Let's build ourselves up. Let's become better and better fishermen. Let us lay down our nets and follow Christ and be prepared to follow the one who calls us. We can become empowered. We can put all our confidence in God so that we can put the pebble in the sling and slay all the Goliaths that may come in front of us or try to obstruct us. We can trust God to empower us. So then we've seen very quickly the priority, the purpose, and the power being in God's kingdom. But we need to examine ourselves. Are we part-time Christians or full-time Christians? It might seem like a bit of a silly question, but it's not. Are we Christian when we feel like obeying God, or are we Christian all the time anyway? We know that, biblically speaking, we are full-time Christians. Our problem is that we can become Christians that disobey God. Even as Christians, we can choose to disobey God, which, of course, we should not be doing. But we should understand God. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we study the Bible. It's His divine revelation to us. I can learn more and more about the kingdom and how we can participate, how we can become players in the kingdom of God. Being Christian must define our existence. It's our ontology, it's our being, it's our reason for being. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit is the guiding teacher. And the Father is the one to whom everything is given. So let's come to the triune God and be used by him in this term. Let's be fishermen. Let's lay down our nets and take up the cross of Christ and serve him. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mike. Thank you for reminding us of that. It's wonderful to have everyone with us back again, and welcome back, as I said earlier. It would be great just to catch up, especially visitors tonight. We especially welcome you, and we hope that you can feel very much part of our group and our college this evening, and a very, very big welcome to you as well. Just to catch up a little bit, it's been a while since we broke up. Yeah, Bob?
Sorry, I'd like to interject again very quickly, only on something that Mike said. Mike, you said that we are the chosen generation, which is correct. But I know what the answer is, but I just want to clarify for us new people that you're not talking replacement theology. You're talking that Jesus has chosen us individuals.
Oh, yes. Well, don't fall up to replacement theology.
No, because we got new people, you know, I'm just trying to make sure that they understand where we stand, you know.
Okay. Thanks, Bob. Thank you.
What is replacement theology? I don't actually know what that is.
No, we'll come to that in a moment. Just hold on before we go for that. Just want to come back to where we were. I want to welcome Robert as well, who is joining in tonight as well from there as well. We'll come back to replacement theology. I think what we will do is we'll let Keith explain that and what that is when we come to it, Keith. I know we'll be able to clear. So by the end of this evening, I think we'll have a very clear understanding of what it means and why. It'll be a very, very clear situation. I think it's true to say that those who are deeply, deeply, strongly reformed from before the 20th century were largely in the camp of replacement theology. However, that changed quite a lot during the 20th century. But you'll find strong, diehard reformers, I think, like Pastor Joe. I'll have to ask him, but it would fit everything else that where he stands, that he may be part of that. But because it has such a strong reformed tradition, it is something we need to be very clear about. And I think Keith will be able to give us a clarity on that. So listen out for it. Thank you. Just before we move on, I want to just catch up a little bit on how things are going, and then we'll move on. So can I just ask, first of all, Mark, would you share with us your thoughts on the pro-life march last Saturday, and how you found it and what your thoughts are after a few days? Thank you, Mark.
So for me, it was my first ever march I've ever participated in, whether it be in Christ or out of Christ. Trust me, I wasn't one of those that got involved in the in the football craziness that went on. I mean, for me, it was an eye opener. I never saw it the way I see it now before I come into Christ, that, having an abortion is really not the way to go. And my eyes have been opened up that it is a hard thing for a woman to come to terms with. But I also believe there must be an education around that. And, we mustn't just rush off to the doctors and just get rid of the child. I come to notice as well that we make it more easier to have an abortion by replacing the name baby and putting fetus there. I don't know if anyone else is sort of seen that, but I've come to realise that as well. And it's a sacred thing, and you know, I wasn't there to personally tell, you know, those women that were shouting my body, my choice, that, you know, anything different. I was just, you know, standing firm on what my beliefs are, and that I believe that, you know, a child is a child at conception, and, you know, it does need people like us to be that voice. But also, you know, I believe that there must be more of a drive behind the government to, you know, to say to women, look, you know, if you really don't want your child, you know, could you not consider at least carrying the child for 9 months, conceiving the child, and letting us maybe take the child from you, and, you know, and bring it up in foster care. And I believe that, you know, there should be, there might well be, but there needs to be a lot of, say, lottery funding, and I believe that should go into that. And yeah, it was very, you know, it was very passionate, and it was really nice to, you know, to go on, a longer walk than, you know, than one was led to believe. I thought it was starting from the Emmanuel Centre and finishing at Parliament, but we actually went on a really nice walk with my two brothers in Christ, Bob and Ray. And yeah, we had a really good time. So yeah, I thank you for the invitation. It was really nice to be a part of something special and true and honourable, I believe, as a Christian to God.
Thanks, Mark. It was amazing. It was brilliant to have you there, and just to see that awareness coming in. It was really, really cool.
And there's a precious child of God now in the screen.
There you go. let's have a look. Oh, our newest member of Bible College, Ollie, right?
Yes.
Ollie, how's it all going with you guys, in the prison ministry at the moment?
Yeah, it's doing really well. It's actually Prisons Week, from the October the 10th. So we've taken, the advantage to, create a, pray every day for the Pentonville prison. And we contacted a load of churches around Pentonville, to see if they'd be willing to pray, for us in the prison. Only one church minister has got back so far. It's been, I sent it 2 days ago, and we're hoping to, hopefully form some partnerships with churches around the prison as well, and get some stuff going in there. But yeah, it's going really well. And, just trying to move forward and getting into Felton Prison as well as Pentonville.
Oh, that's great. And Ollie, we've got a dedication coming up, haven't we, Lord willing?
We have on the 19th, the dedicated little Ariana. Yeah. Yeah, we're really looking forward to that. Really looking forward to it.
We look forward to that, and obviously, pray for a special day there. On the 19th, we also have a baptism, and Laura, who's just joined us, welcome,
Hello,
Laura.
Sorry, I'm in the dark. Yeah. I was about to go and put another light on.
No, that's fine.
Is it all right? Can you see me okay?
Yeah.
I'm sorry I'm late.
Laura, we're planning for baptism on the same day, so we'll pray for you. I just want to welcome you, Laura, because you are a Jewish Christian. Who's a Jewish Christian. Can I say that? Messianic Christian. Jewish
well, I
Christian.
Don't know what a messianic means.
I don't know, really. I don't know. I don't know that much about it, but we'll know a lot more after tonight with Keith, Dr. Keith. But I'm glad you're joining us. We'll learn a lot tonight, and I think it'll be very, very valuable. But welcome, Laura. Welcome.
Thank you. I just want to tell you, Pastor.
Yeah.
I think you should be on YouTube because your sermons are wonderful, and I think you should put them on YouTube. I've told your daughter.
We're putting them on YouTube so that we can raise money for Pastor to have a helicopter so that he can fly around and preach the gospel all over. And maybe get him a Ferrari as well, Laura. Pastor's such a godly man, so we're thinking that he deserves a Ferrari or a Rolls Royce.
Well, can we all come as well? I was going to say, can we all come on the 19th?
Yeah, question? Can you all come on the 19th?
Yes, yeah.
Laura. We just want to thank you. I appreciate that, Laura, that encouragement. A pastor, can I just tell all of our students, a pastor can go 1,000 miles on one word of encouragement. It's so good to encourage. And just, it was encouraging to me. Thank you, Laura. I appreciate it. I really do. God bless you. Thank you for that.
But it's a truth to you.
I can go 1,000 miles on one word of encouragement. As we go forward, the question was from Mark, can we all come to the baptism and the dedication, right? An open invitation to everyone.
Yeah,
you're very welcome, Mark. We have social distancing, but we can fit in using the whole church sanctuary.
Lovely.
I reckon up to 50, even to 60 if we spread everybody out. And there will be places for everybody. Lovely. Just come early to
what
be
time? Sure.
So we start at 10:30, but if you got there 10-ish, you'll be in your place. You'll be there for, it's going to be a special day. And if you, you can come, it would be great.
Yes, I was going to say, put both our names down on the
guest list. We will. And we look forward to you being there. Just before we move on to Sally, you sent out, you're in touch with so many, and we thank God for your heart, Sally, out there. But you've sent out an amazing text from Ryan. The other day. Have you heard from Ryan directly? What's going on there?
I saw him 2 weeks ago at the sanctuary conference at Cloverley Hall in Shropshire.
Right.
And so I spoke to him then, and I'm hoping to see him before he goes back to the States.
We hope so. Thank you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get him onto Bible College even for an evening?
Well, you must get in touch with him, Pastor Vay, and see if he'll speak one Thursday before he goes back.
I think he has to go back
before the 22nd of September.
It's coming up short. I'll give him a try. I'll contact him tomorrow.
He might be available next week if you're fortunate, you know.
We could make a plan.
Because we're gathering in person next week, aren't we? And while I'm here, I don't want to take too much time up, but I wonder if everyone here, because I know you all know her, could remember Ulrika from the bookshop in your prayers. I was very shocked when I went to see her today because she has become very confused now and she's really struggling, you know. So if you could pray for her, or if anybody could go and visit her, I know she'd appreciate that. Sometimes she brings friends up in tears and says how lonely and isolated she feels, and could somebody come and see her, either at home in Wimbledon or at the shop. So, you know, I knew she was very grateful for your going past the way, and for Ollie.
Yeah.
But if anybody could make contact, I know she'd really love that.
Right. I can make a point of getting there in the next few days. I will. Thank you. She's amazing. We thank God for Ulrika. And thank you for sharing that. Thanks, Sally. We could cover everyone. I just want to thank Mercy for your support on the cafe. We got a cafe project about to start. We connected electricity to our machine. The water pump's still something, but we're about to start on Monday. Please pray that we can get it up and running by Monday. But thank you to those who've been helping, and Mercy, especially for your help on the cafe going forward as well. Mercy, how's everything for you? Going all right?
Yeah, things are good. It's funny we're still in lockdown because things feel really busy.
Sure.
But yeah, I think it's just a wave of busyness and, you know, expecting some calm afterwards. But yeah, God is good. Things are good. God is good.
So we thank God for his goodness. And thank you too. So thanks to everyone. Bob's also been a great, great help there. But we're going to move on now. Just to say next Thursday, we will be running Zoom from the church. So those of you who would like to meet for, like we used to at 7:30 at the college, we're going to have our Bible college back at the church for the first time since the first lockdown. And we'll still be running it on Zoom for those who want to join in on Zoom. So be okay. And it's okay either way. There'll be a few of us at the church and others on Zoom, and that's cool. But that's from next Thursday, just so you know. Okay, so we move on now. And Keith as I've said, a very big welcome. We'll hand over to you, Keith, at this point. Thanks, Keith.
Okay. Well, I've got such a lot of stuff in my head, and it's a question of how little of it I can let out today, because if I let it all out, we would be here till next Thursday. That would be an awful long meeting, wouldn't it?
We'll be here till next Thursday.
May I just say a little bit about myself for those who don't know me? I was converted in 1954, which is slightly after Noah came out of the ark, and I came from a background which was very anti-Jewish, and it took a long time to get rid of a lot of my prejudices, and I think I've got rid of them all now by the grace of God. I started preaching, I think, about the week after I was converted, and I've been doing that ever since. I served in the Methodist Church for 9 years as a minister, and I had to leave because I changed my mind over water baptism, and I wasn't allowed to have a different opinion, which is fair enough. Seeing what some of the things that have happened now with Methodism, one is thankful not to be involved in that, but I'll not go into that. The matter of replacement theology has been raised, and somebody said, I don't know what you're talking about, replacement theology. Well, replacement theology is quite simple. It says that God isn't interested in Israel anymore. The Jews have no significance at all. And God has put the church in place of Israel. And in fact, you can say that the church is now Israel. That's a quick summing up of what replacement theology is. And where no doubt God has a great purpose for the church. And I'm talking about the church worldwide. In the West, we're seeing the church declining, but in other countries, we're seeing the church expanding and growing. I believe one of the fastest growing churches in the world is in Afghanistan at the present time. And, you know, if you become a Christian in Afghanistan and they find out about you, you're dead. So clearly there must be a mighty work of the Holy Spirit for people to be coming to Christ in a country like that. Okay, I want to now talk a bit about Israel, and I want to begin with Jesus. And this week I want to concentrate on Jesus, the Jewish King of Israel. Next week, God willing, I'll talk about the teachings of the Bible about the restoration of Israel as a nation and the promises that God has given. And could I just say this, that if God ever broke his promises to Israel, we could never be sure that he wouldn't break his promises to us. I'll say that again. If God broke his promises to Israel, we could never be sure that he wouldn't break his promises to us. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus, the Jewish King of Israel. And most of this will be New Testament stuff, but the New Testament is full of Israel when you really look for it, and especially with Jesus, the King of Israel. And just say this, for nearly 2 millennia, Jesus has shown himself to be the friend of sinners and the savior of countless Gentiles. And for this reason, the Jewish people have often thought of him as a Gentile God, or at best, a traitor to his race, to Israel. And sadly, the professing church has often used the name of Jesus as their authority for the persecution of the Jews and the stirring up of hatred for the very people from whom our Lord came. The Jews have been portrayed as the chosen race. Yes, they used to be chosen, but they aren't anymore. And they've been rejected in favor of a new nation, namely the Gentile church. This is what people are saying. They're wrong. According to this view, the only hope for the Jew is to turn away from his own people, deny his Jewishness, and become a Gentile among Gentiles in the church. And in the view of religious Jews also, any Jew who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah of Israel has apostatized from his own people and he's joined the enemy. So what I want to do today is to look at the scriptures and see that all this negative teaching, both of the church and of the synagogue, is wrong and has drawn the lines of division at the wrong points. I just tell you a little experience I had many, many years ago. I was invited to an Anglican church in the Midlands to speak about Israel. When I got there, they told me I had 15 minutes, I think. And, well, it takes about 15 minutes for me to clear my throat, you know, just to begin to speak. But I thought, well, what am I going to do? So I just leant over the pulpit and I said, hey, do you know what? Did you ever consider that the Virgin Mary wasn't the first Roman Catholic? She was a Jewish girl. You could have heard a pin drop. And I said, and by the way, think of somebody like Peter and James and John. They sound so very, very English, don't they, with those names? But I said, they were all Jewish. And I said, and do you know what? I never found one single apostle in the New Testament who wasn't Jewish. And, of course, Jesus, he was born of a Jewish mother and he was Jewish. And I said, have you considered what religion Jesus was? He wasn't a Christian, because a Christian is a person who puts his faith in Jesus to be saved. And Jesus didn't need to put his faith in anybody to be saved, because he didn't need to be saved. He was perfect and he is perfect. But Jesus did have a religion. He's Jewish. And so I want to just pick up on a few scriptures that that make this clear. And I'm not going to read anything that's that you'll have never read before. I want to read some really, really ordinary stuff out of the Bible, traditional stuff, but to pick out some things that easily go in one ear and out the other when we read them. So the first thing I want to do is to read about how the angel announced Christ's birth to Mary. Okay? And this is in Luke chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible there, and you ought to have your Bible there, we're in Luke chapter 1, and I'm beginning in verse 26. And I'll comment on it as we go through. And in the sixth month, that was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You remember Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias the priest, and she was 6 months pregnant. And at this point, God sent the angel Gabriel to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. So Joseph was descended from King David. And we believe also that the Virgin Mary was from the same family, that she was descended from David too. And the virgin's name was Mary. Well, that sounds terribly English, doesn't it? But her real name, her Hebrew name, is Miriam. And it comes out as Mary when you put it through several different languages, and then it comes out down into English as Mary. But she was Miriam. And the angel came into her and he said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for God thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, that name Jesus, in Hebrew, it's Yeshua, and it means the one who saves. It's a very special name. It's the same name as the name Joshua. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua is Joshua, and Jesus is Yeshua. So it's just two versions of the same name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. That means the Son of God. Now, that makes it perfectly clear to me that the one who was going to be born was not just an ordinary human being. He was, in fact, the Son of the Highest. He was divine. He was God himself. I have two sons, and they partake of my nature because I am their father. There's several things that they've inherited from me. First of all, they're human. Secondly, they're English. one thing they couldn't inherit from me is is that they're Christians. And you have to have that individually for yourself. So he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. So the angel is saying that this child, Yeshua, Jesus, who is going to be born, is going to be the king of Israel. He's going to have the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Wow, look at that. He didn't say he's going to reign over the church forever. Well, he is going to do that, among other things. But he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. We know who Jacob was. He was the great forefather of the whole of the Jewish race. He had 12 sons, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And later on, he had his name changed to Israel. So Jacob and Israel is the same thing. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, any human king, there is an end to their kingdom when they die. But the Lord Jesus, there's going to be no end to his kingdom. He will always be king. And then Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So there is the very beginning where the birth of Jesus is announced to his mother Mary. And what are the things that come out? First of all, the Jewishness of Jesus comes out, because this is a Jewish girl to whom the angel is speaking. And his name, Jesus, if you look in Matthew 1:21, you needn't turn it up, but it says there, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in Hebrew, it comes out like this. Thou shalt call his name Yeshua, because he, Yoshia, his people from their sins. Yeshua, Yoshia, it's a play on words. Doesn't come out in English, doesn't come out in Greek, but it comes out in Hebrew perfectly. And the angel who appeared in the dream to Joseph said that you're to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so the name Jesus is such a very important name. And then also what comes out of this passage is his Godhead, that he really is God. When it says the Son of God, it doesn't mean a being who is less than God. In fact, Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was conceived in his mother's womb. He had existed from all eternity. And the final thing is his eternal kingship over the house of David. So all those things come out of that simple passage that we often read in carol services at Christmas time. Now I want to move on to another thing. Later on in Jesus's ministry, he actually exercises his kingly authority. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Okay, I'm turning there now myself.
Keith, as you present your study, and thank you, it's already incredibly amazing. Sometimes the questions, would you be okay if someone asked a question, if it doesn't disrupt too much as we go?
Oh, no problem at all.
Would that be okay?
Just break in.
Thank you.
Just break in.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay. I'm used to that. In my church, you probably do get, you know, you're in the middle of a wonderful spiritual sermon and somebody says, what do you mean by that?
Yeah.
And it's very good because at least you know.
Gets everybody thinking, right? Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Okay. I'm in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking to his 12 apostles. And he said, verily I say to you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, isn't that an interesting saying? To try to interpret that the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling the church is a bit difficult. But it's perfectly simple when you realize that in the regeneration, that means that the future regeneration of the earth in the millennium, that the Son of Man will sit on his throne, and then you, the 12 apostles, will sit on 12 thrones, and each of you will judge a tribe of Israel. You'll be a ruler of a tribe of Israel. So a perfectly simple thing, and it tells you that Israel has a future. And it's a very, very important future. Just remember, you can ask a question anytime you like, but I'm actually going to stop off partway through and see if there's any questions, and then I'll go on to the rest of what I have to say.
Thank you.
Okay. And then, Let me look at another thing. Israel is not the same as the church. And I want you to go, it's still in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel in which we have the word church. But of course we don't have the word church because church is an English word. And really a Greek word, ekklesia. It's here only in this gospel. All the other gospels don't say anything about the church. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And let's just go to there. Well, we'll start in verse 13. Really, a really familiar passage to all of us. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? Come on, I want to know what you think, he says. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, of course, he didn't say thou art the Christ, actually. He said, thou art the Messiah. And if you put it into Hebrew, it becomes Atah Hu HaMashiach. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Now, it just came to him. Jesus hadn't before this point actually said, do you know what? I'm the Messiah. He just did all the works of the Messiah before them. He did the miraculous works and healing people and all sorts of things and giving wonderful teaching. And Peter just says, okay, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. He said, you didn't think this up. It just came out of your head, you think, but it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. You've just had a revelation from God, he says to Peter. And then he goes and says a bit more. And he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we know that passage so well. On this rock I will build my church. But of course it doesn't mean on the rock of Peter. The church wouldn't be a very good church if it was built on a human being. But it's built on the confession of faith that Peter gave, that Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the promised one from of old, and he is the Son of the Living God. And he said, I'm going to build my church upon this rock. But of course, he didn't use the word church. Let me just make you think for a minute. When Jesus was speaking, he wasn't speaking to one solitary Christian. The 12 apostles were 12 Jews that he had chosen, and they'd never heard of that there was going to be a church, a thing called the church. But they did use this word, ecclesia, or the biblical, the Old Testament version of it, congregation, we would say. And he said, on this rock I will build my congregation. But do you remember in the Old Testament it talks about Moses building the tabernacle of the congregation? And so when Jewish people, these 12 Jewish people, heard Jesus say, I'm going to build my congregation, they wouldn't look at it like we would 2,000 years later, looking back. They're looking forward from their Jewish background. And in Jewish thinking, the people who came up to hear Moses deliver the word of God were the congregation of Israel. And it wasn't everybody who came up. I'm sure there were some Israeli men who said, oh, send the wife, you know, she'll go up and she'll listen. And she can tell me afterwards. And there'll be some people who are just saying, oh, here goes Moses again. You know, he's got something else to say. We'll not bother to go. But the congregation of Israel, the ones who really were serious, they went to receive the word of God from Moses. So when Jesus was speaking to his apostles, he was talking about his congregation. And what they would see perfectly clearly from that is that there would be people who would come out of the whole of Israel and would receive the word of God from Jesus. My congregation would mean the ones I call out from Israel. It's at this point, it's not even, the Gentiles aren't even mentioned. Of course, Gentiles come in eventually, but I find this very, very interesting. And it's a good thing when you read the Gospels to try and read them, try and understand them from the point of view of the people who were actually listening to Jesus. And they didn't think of themselves as Jews who were leaving Judaism. They thought of themselves as Jews who were actually believing in this great teacher whom they now realize was the Messiah. Okay. So that's the next thing. Israel is not the same as the church, and we can see that in there. Although many Israelites are a part of the church, but the church began completely in Israel. On the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, there were 3,000 converts. But remember, they were all Jewish. Not one single Gentile among them. And, you know, we need to see this. And it was only after a few years that Gentiles started to be brought into the church. And even then, it was only in small numbers. And you remember when the Apostle Paul went to preach the gospel in Greek cities? Where did he go? He went first to the synagogue because he was a certified Jewish teacher. And he went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews and he told them about their own Messiah. And some believed and some refused the message. In the synagogue, there were also Gentile people who came to listen as well. And so when he planted a church in a city, he started in the synagogue. And then when he was kicked down the front steps of the synagogue and told not to come back anymore, he simply took the people who had trusted in Jesus and said, look, we'll have to have our own private meeting here. But remember, it all started as a Jewish thing. I have a little saying that the church is the most successful Jewish business that ever was begun. The managing director of this business was a Jew. He was called Jesus. And the board of directors of the church were 12 Jews. And the purpose of the church was to reach out to take the message of the Jewish Messiah to the Gentile world. And it's been so successful that now even the Jews think it's Gentile. But I want to just underline this, that the church began as something Jewish. And the church, of course, isn't the same as Israel, because many of the people of Israel didn't put their faith in Jesus. Let's move on to the next thing. I want to move on to something that we all know about, and that is the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And go with me to Matthew chapter 21, and I'm reading from verses 1 to 11. Let's just read it. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And this is the prophet Zechariah. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And so we know all about that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and it was fulfilling a prophecy in the last book but one of the Old Testament. And I'm just going to turn there now just to read it out. And it's from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And it says this, the word of the Lord. No, sorry, I've got the wrong. Chapter 9, verse 9. Yeah, I've got the wrong chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. Then when he fulfilled that, and he rode into Jerusalem, and when he rode in, they hailed him as the son of David. And that meant that the people in the crowd recognized him as the Messiah, as the one who had come to rule over Israel. And a lot of people rejected him, but these people were apparently accepting him. And he is the rightful king of Israel. There's so many scriptures that underline this as well. Sometime read Psalm 118. But during Psalm 118, it says, it uses in Hebrew the word Hosanna. Now, it doesn't come out in English in Psalm 118. In Hebrew, it's Hosheana. And you remember, they all said Hosanna. And they were using this word that comes out of Psalm 118. And it actually means, God, save us. So they were saying to Jesus, you are God, because you don't ask somebody to save you in a spiritual sense unless it's God. So these people actually recognize him as a Messiah, and they recognized that he was a son of God. And they use this wonderful word, Hosanna. And they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they were again quoting Psalm 118. And it was the term that was used to welcome the Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it comes out in Hebrew as Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai. And Baruch Haba in modern Hebrew simply means welcome. But then it meant Baruch Haba Beshem Adonai, the one who is coming in the name of the Lord, the Messiah. Welcome to the Messiah. It's a tremendous thing. And it's a passage, you see, that we know so well, but it's pregnant with wonderful meaning. I'm not going to read the whole of that chapter 9 of Zechariah, but just to say this, that the first 8 verses do not refer to Jesus. The first 8 verses refer to Alexander the Great. Now, at the time of Zechariah, Alexander the Great wasn't even born. But it's a prophecy of what Alexander the Great would do, that he would destroy the nations round about Israel. And he did that. It came to pass, just as the prophet said it would. So 1 to 8 is all about Alexander. But the verses 9 and 10 speak of an even greater king, the Messiah, who is thy king, the king of Israel, the king of Zion, the king of the daughter of Zion. And he rode into Jerusalem on an ass. In the days of David, asses were ridden by kings. And later on, they became something that a king would ride upon when he came in peace. But he would ride upon a horse when he came in war. So here it's a picture of the king coming in peace. And this prediction was literally fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, incidentally, was the 10th of Nisan, of the month Nisan, or Aviv. And you'll find in the book of Exodus, that on the 10th day of the first month, they had to set aside the lamb which would be slain on the 14th day. And Jesus was set aside on the 10th day of that month to be the Lamb of God as he rode into Jerusalem. And he died at Passover for his people. So it's just a wonderful passage. So this prediction was literally fulfilled on Palm Sunday when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was set aside to be sacrificed. And then the prophecy moves on to when the Messiah will disarm Israel and the surrounding nations. Now, that hasn't happened yet. And will speak peace to the ends of the earth. Well, guess what? This is what Jesus is doing right now, the moment we speak. He's speaking peace to the ends of the earth. He's sending forth his messengers, his missionaries, his pastors, his evangelists to speak the peace of God to the ends of the earth. And boy, it's still happening. We're living in the West where the church is declining, but right throughout the world, God is speaking peace to his people. So I'm just going to stop at this point, see if there's any questions, and then I've got three more points to make about Jesus, the King of Israel. So can I stop at this point?
Thank you, Keith. Sure. And I'm sure there will be questions that will be coming on. Just to get the right balance, we are normally aiming to finish at 9 as we're getting close to it. But I'm sure tonight we can go an extra 10 minutes because we're all on Zoom. We're not in the church. And I'm sure we'll be happy to go another 10 minutes to 10 past and even finish at 15 after questions. So let's plan for that. But just so we're all in the same level there, I think we can do that if that's okay. Can we open up for questions at this time? Thanks, Sally. Any comments or questions?
Can I ask something?
Go ahead. Go ahead, Laura.
Can I ask, are you Jewish? Were you
born
Jewish?
No, I'm not. I'm not Jewish, no.
You weren't born Jewish.
I'm just an ordinary old Gentile, but I've read my Jewish Bible right the way through, from Genesis to the end of 2 Chronicles, and many times, and I've learned so much from the Old Testament. So some people do mistake me for a Jew. I've been mistaken for a Jew when I've been in Israel. No, as far as I know, I'm not.
Well, your pronunciation in Hebrew is very good. Do you speak Hebrew?
Yeah, I speak it a little. I used to speak it quite well, but I haven't used Hebrew for a long time. When I go back to Israel, it all comes back.
Where's your church?
In York. I live in York.
Oh. I see.
I'm not the pastor of the church. I'm just one of the members.
So I knew you would find that fascinating, Laura, and encouraging. So I'm so glad that you could be with us, especially tonight. Can I ask Keith?
Thank you.
There may be questions. Just could I ask this question? You very clearly explained what replacement theology says, and you then very, very clearly began to explain how that the church is not Israel, and in the way in which Jesus even said in, you know, I will build this congregation, my congregation. I found that very, very, helpful in the question. The question that I have though is the guys, when you're talking about, you mentioned Spurgeon before, they had a very interesting insight into Israel, but many of the 1689, reform guys who are strongly reformed in their theology, take on board that the church has become the spiritual Israel, and that replacement is now in the church. And the more we see unfold in the latter day, you can see that wow, you know, there's something way past miraculous in what's happening in Israel. It's prophetic. But how come these are guys who loved their Bible, who knew their word, had their heart so resoundingly set on the Christian walk? How did they get that so wrong?
Well, you'd have to ask them, but I'd just make one or two observations here. The appreciation of Israel as the people of God actually came back into the church with the Puritans in the 1600s, 1500s and 1600s. Then when you get into the 1700s, you get people like John and Charles Wesley, who both believed that Israel would be restored to its land and would become a separate people again. And then when you come to the 19th century, there were a vast number of evangelical Reformed Christians who believed that Israel would be restored. And two of them, my favorites that I know a bit about, is one is Spurgeon himself, who very clearly believed that Israel would be restored to its own land and as a nation. At that point, the Jewish people were a people without a land, without a language, because they didn't, ordinary Jews didn't speak Hebrew. They only heard it in the synagogue and probably didn't understand it. And without an army, without a government, and yet God had protected them and preserved them up to that point. And he said, well, they're going to go back to their own land. And then another great 19th century pastor, who became the first Bishop of Liverpool, John Charles Ryle, very reformed. He made it perfectly clear that Israel is going to be restored as a nation. And he didn't live to see it, but the reason he knew it would happen is because from his study of the Bible. And really it was with the Reformation, although most of the Reformers didn't have any understanding of Israel, they actually brought the Word of God back into the church. And once the Word of God starts working, you just can't stop it. And people of later generations saw more and more what was in the Word of God. And I know in the time we're living in now, most of the Reformed people I know, I would count myself as Reformed, but most of the Reformed people I know, if you talk about Israel, their face goes like that, you know, they didn't understand what you're talking about. I did have a wonderful experience once. I was asked to go to a Baptist church up in County Durham to speak on Israel, and I realized when I got there that the pastor didn't agree with the word I was saying. But the thing was that he could not find one fault with what I said, because I didn't say anything except what was in the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's my testimony, that God has revealed to me very slowly, very gradually, the things that are in his word. And although I was brought up to be anti-Jewish, I came to realize that the Bible is a Jewish book. And the New Testament is a Jewish book written by Jews. And initially for Jewish Christians of the first century, and then the dear old Gentiles got welcomed in, and then they thought they owned the place, and made it very difficult for Jews. But the wheel is going full circle now, and we're coming back to the place where so many Gentiles are beginning to realize that there is a place for the Jews. And we're also coming to a time in history when there are more Jewish people who believe in Jesus than since the first century. Remember that the first church was completely Jewish. Mm. By the end of the first century, there could have been 1 million Jews who were believers. Think about that. Mm. Church historians will tell you this, that there could have been 1 million Jewish Christians by the end of the first century. And then everything went wrong. And the Jews became persecuted by the very people who should have loved them. And so there we go. That's how history went. But we're coming back to the point where so many Jewish people have now come to know the Lord Jesus and to love him.
That's amazing, Keith. A wonderful, and thank you, very comprehensive response. When Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle both see clearly the place of Israel in God's redemption plan and the love that God has for Israel as a nation, we can go forward with such confidence as Israel and the place of Israel is revealed to us as Christians today. And that is just amazing. So that was hugely, hugely encouraging. Thank you. Letitia had her hand up. Letitia.
Letitia, you're muted. You need to unmute yourself.
Sorry, I didn't realize I was still muted. Yes, good evening, everyone. Amazingly, Pastor Ray just asked the question I wanted to ask. But it's no longer a question. It's more of a, I'm wondering, apart from whatever people were seeing, why is it that they didn't actually go into the scripture to see that God would forsake Israel at some point? But the Bible was saying repetitively that it would never forsake them, but still people chose to think that they could replace Israel. I'm trying to understand why, how people.
How they can do that.
How could they, yeah. How, yes.
Well, I mean, put it this way. Look at it this way. The Bible tells us that the Jews have been blinded to the fact of Jesus being the Messiah. Now, that's true probably of the majority of Jews today. They're blinded to it. Mm-hmm. But I think that in the church, many people are blinded also to the place of Israel in God's purposes.
Yes.
And the only way anybody gets to believe in Jesus is by revelation, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And mm-hmm. the same thing goes for understanding the purposes of God with Israel. It comes by revelation. And you can be reading the Bible every week in the synagogue, and you still don't see that the Old Testament is talking about Jesus.
Yes.
Because you don't read the right verses. But let me tell you a little funny. I was talking to a Jewish person once, and I said, "Where do you think this comes from?" God will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. I said, "Where do you think that comes from?" They said, "Oh, it's New Testament, obviously." I said, "Well, don't you know that it comes from one of your own prophets, from Zechariah?" And complete shock. But it's like so many things, you know, we read passages of scripture which are so familiar, and yet we don't draw the obvious truth that's actually in them out, simply because they're so familiar. And it's the same with the Jews towards Jesus, God is going to reveal to the Jewish people in a big way. There's going to be a national repentance. God grant that it will be soon. It's the same with the church. The church needs the revelation of God on this matter. Yeah. That's all I can say.
Thank you.
Thanks, Keith. That's really helpful.
Could I just share another scripture with you? And I think this more or less comes to the end. But this is John chapter 19 and verse 19. And it says, Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, my question is this. If God is in complete control of history, don't you think he was able to control the notice that would be stuck above his own son when he was on the cross? Don't you think he could make sure that that notice was true? And of course, the unbelieving Jewish authorities, the ones who rejected Jesus, said, don't write that, write, he said I'm the Son of God. But Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. So Pilate wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. And it says also that this title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And listen, it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Hebrew, the language of divine revelation. Greek, the language of culture. Latin, the language of law and rule. And those three languages that it was written in. And so anybody who was coming along who was literate in any of those languages would know what the accusation against Jesus was. He is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Again and again, as we've seen, we've gone through very well-known passages that we can easily just read and not take in. We've looked at well-known passages which make it perfectly clear, A, that Jesus is Jewish, and B, that he is the King of the Jews. And what we have here is the fact that true Christianity is believing in Jesus, then it's believing in one who, humanly speaking, is still a Jew. By the way, would you like me to give you a proof text that he still is a Jew? He didn't drop it. It's right at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Let me read it. It's in Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So he didn't say, I used to be the root and offspring of David. He said, I'm the root of David. I'm the one from whom David came. And I'm also the offspring of David. I am descended from David, humanly speaking. So as a human being, he was descended from David. As God, he was the very root of David. But he's still the same. So basically, Jesus, at the very end of the Bible, the last book, is saying, by the way, folks, I'm still Jewish.
Wow.
Thank so really, you, when you think of Jesus dying, who did he die for? First of all, he died clearly for his own subjects. And I could go into, we could, you know, read some scriptures on that. We haven't time to do that. But he died for his own subjects. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who came and said, will you heal my daughter? And Jesus said, you don't give the children's bread to dogs. He said, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the first people I came for. And then she said, well, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. And Jesus said, you've got faith. Your daughter is healed. But it's a very interesting thing that there, right in the middle of the New Testament, it says Jesus came first of all for the Jews. And then he also came to die for the sins of the whole world, as we well know. But he did especially for the Jewish people. And there will be a future kingdom on the earth. And we read about that, particularly in the book of Zechariah. If you read from chapters 12 to 14 in our church Bible study, we've just finished off the book of Zechariah. And what a wonderful book it is. And it's speaking of Jesus being the King of Israel. It says the Lord, that is Jesus, will be King over all the earth. And he will rule from Jerusalem. And then the people of all nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I don't know how you spiritualize that. To me, it's so straightforward and so perfectly clear. And to me, the most important person who ever lived is the Lord Jesus. He is still alive because he is risen, he has ascended, and he's coming again. This Lord Jesus came as the child of a Jewish girl. He was born into a Jewish family. He lived in a Jewish society. He came to be the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the Jews. And on top of all of that, he said, and by the way, I'm living and dying for the Gentiles too. They've all got a part in me. So I think I'll stop at that point.
Well, thank you, Keith. That was incredible tonight. Could you, are there any questions? We've got a few moments for questions or any comments from tonight. Anyone like to follow up on this evening? Anyone else?
I'd like to thank Keith. Absolutely wonderful. And for me, it's a joy to hear, you know, a teaching on the Jewish nation, and for us, you know, as Gentiles, to get, you know, to grips with the Bible. What I love about the Old Testament is it reflects and foreshadows so much of the New Testament that, you know, I see mission, active mission, in the Jewish nation, in the scriptures, from the Old Testament, whereas most Christians don't. You know, I see so much that pertains to this, you know, and it's like, you know, I'm just so thrilled to hear what you've said. And it's, and with Letitia's question, you know, why have people done this, or Christians done that? You know, we have to be very careful that we don't come, when it comes to reading scripture, come to it with our own prejudices and our own
agenda.
For an example, here's a good example. The great reformer himself, Martin Luther, you know, put in writing that the only good Jew was a dead Jew, you know. And, you know, so but he also, he didn't want to include the book of James in the Bible. He ignored it. He saw it as being all about works. But when you look at James, you know, for me, James is so close to the teaching of Jesus in its idioms and the way that it presents it, that, you know, I see a strong connection there, a strong Jewish connection.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think it's great, you know, that we keep touch with the reality. For example, another good example are those that say Jesus was black. Right? We know that the Jews weren't black. They were from Semitic background.
Sorry, Bob, can you say that again? Who was black?
There were modern Christians that say Jesus was black.
And
I can understand that, you know, because, you know, history of Christianity has portrayed Jesus as white. But, you know, just to reject Jesus being Jewish is enough of a challenge for us to put people right. Anyway, that was my bit.
Okay, thanks, Bob. That's an interesting thought going forward. In Zimbabwe, growing up in Zimbabwe, it wasn't unusual to go into a church, a rural church, where Jesus is depicted in paintings as black, and others where he was white. But it didn't matter. It was just an understanding and a connection from wherever we were. And it never was an issue, but it has become a bit of an issue, I agree, but it shouldn't be. And the fact that he was Jewish, Mediterranean, Middle Eastern, probably was the right balance in the modern day. But thank you for that anyway. Keith, you're coming back, Lord willing, next week. We plan for that. We may have fit Ryan in a little bit somewhere. I'll see how Ryan's doing, but just and make a plan. But could you just give us an idea of where you're going to be taking us next week as a kind of like
okay, well, encouragement. I'm really going to look at a lot of what I call restoration texts. Texts through the whole Bible which tell us that Israel is going to be restored as a people, both Old Testament and New Testament texts. And that the things which have happened in the 20th century are actually a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And of course, there are many bits of prophetic scripture that have yet to be fulfilled, but many of them are already fulfilled. So that's what I'm going to, with the help of God, look at next week.
Thank you, Jim. Yeah, Mercy, thank you.
Hi. Thank you, Keith, for
that. Thank you so much. May I just three things?
Sorry? Oh, hi, yes?
Just two of us were speaking at the same time.
That's okay.
If I just quickly get a little word in and then I'll disappear. Three things. One is to ask, will you kindly make clear the difference between your understanding of restoration and restorationism, which is one of the doctrines that seems to have taken over and gently moved the Jewish people aside. That's one thing. Second thing is, could I ask your advice as to a good Bible to read as part of our understanding the depths of Bible, of Hebrew? Do you have a particular study Bible, the Jewish Bible or the Purer Word or any of those? I'd just love some advice. And the third thing, if I may just say, you were talking about Jesus, the inscription above Jesus. And it's purely my conjecture, but I've always thought that statement in a way indicated both his first and his second coming. Jesus of Nazareth, his first coming. King of the Jews, his second coming. And he's coming back as a king, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. And I've always just felt that statement said so much in anticipation as well as in the fact of who he was as he hung on a cross.
Thank you. Just to say that restorationism is a very different thing from restoration. If you go back into the 19th century, restoration meant the restoration of the Jewish people to their land and to their God. That was what it meant back then. Restorationism is a doctrine which says that in the last days the church is going to be amazingly restored, and it's going to tell everybody else how to live their lives.
Okay.
I'm summing up quickly.
Thank you, Cynthia. That was amazing. And the thought of the scroll above the cross being not only factual but prophetic is something that I'd like to think about as well.
Yeah.
Mercy's got her hand up. Mercy.
Yeah. Mercy.
I think also since Cynthia asked about a Bible, I don't know if you have any advice.
Yeah. Well, all my life I've just basically read the Bible. I've read a lot of commentaries and I've found them very helpful. But I've just read through the Bible again and again and again and again. And I tried to read through the whole Bible in 1 year, every year. And really, the best way to get a grasp of what the whole Bible is saying is just to keep reading it. Now, that's the only thing I've got to say to you. There isn't a magic bullet, and I don't think there is a magic text. I use the King James Version. I was brought up on it, and when I was converted, I read it, and I've got this ancient King James Bible, which I bought when I was 8 years old at school, and I noticed that I didn't read it until I was saved at the age of 20, and I started to read it, and I underlined everything that seemed significant, and basically most of the Bible is underlined in that, so I've kept it on the shelf, you know, as a kind of a reminder. So I would say just keep reading the Word and keep fellowshipping with people who love the Word, and you know, you won't go far wrong.
Thanks, Keith. Thanks for that. Guys, that's really, Mercy again. Mercy?
Oh, yeah. I just wanted to ask you, Keith, do you think that the Jewish people are cursed at the moment?
No, I don't. The only Jewish people who came under a curse were the ones who actually saw Jesus, saw him working his miracles, and said, he's doing it by the power of Satan. Though there isn't a single Jew today who was involved in the death of Jesus or involved in that kind of rejection of Jesus. So basically Jewish people, I don't believe Jewish people are under a curse, but they are blinded as a whole. I mean, as soon as a Jewish person comes to Jesus, the blindness is gone. And Jesus has got a very, very special purpose. At the moment, he's saving Jews all over the place. And there is going to come a day, and it isn't that far off, I don't believe, when all the remnant of Israel, all that is left of Israel, will come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. So that's all I've really got to say on that. But how it will happen, I don't know.
Thanks, Keith. Thank you, Mercy. That is an amazing question at the end there. The thought I had when you asked it was the promises given for keeping in being obedient and keeping in step with God's word and the covenant, and the amazing covenants that God has established between himself and Israel, the people and the nation. And then the results of moving away from that, and then seeing how God will allow chastisement, as in Babylon captivity, but will keep his promises, as Keith said at the beginning. God has promised Israel, and you see him again and again in grace redeeming Israel, and we see it again in the 20th century. So, amazing question. I think as far as there's a lack of obedience to God and His word, there will be an accountability, especially in Israel. But I think it's the true of the church as well, the same for us as well. So, just amazing.
Yes.
There's a question from Cynthia quickly about the Pure Bible. Cynthia, in the chat. Just before we go, do you have any thoughts about the Pure Word Bible from Cynthia, Keith?
And we'll, I've never heard of it.
I think we'll close with this.
I've never heard of the Pure Word Bible. I'm sorry. to me, the Pure Word is the one that I read. Could I just say something else, you know, before we finish? So many people think that, God made covenants with Israel, and then he made the new covenant with the church, but he didn't. Because my Bible says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So that even the new covenant is a Jewish covenant.
Yes.
And we who are Gentiles have been graciously grafted into that new covenant, which is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Right.
And that's why, you know, the Jewish people are just waiting to come back in. And, when God opens their eyes, when he takes off the veil, you know, they're going to say, why didn't we see it? It was so obvious.
Yeah. Well, that's a wonderful way to finish this evening, Keith. It's been brilliant, a fascinating beginning. I'm looking forward to the passages next week and the matching up in prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy and what is to come and what we can look forward to in Israel. There's a lot of, I call it chatter on the Bible College app about us moving now towards the end times and the focus of Israel again and what's going to happen there and the temple and all of that. And there's a lot of that in our own Bible College that's been going on and a lot of questions going on at the same time. So it'll be fascinating next week to get a context from scripture on all of these things and see how God is working. It is fascinating. Okay. Thank you. Cynthia, thank you for everything. Bob, thank you for your help tonight in recording this. And Bob, we'll be posting this as we do on the Bible College page, right?
Yeah, I will do this one sooner and next week sooner. I
just
answered Cynthia. I thought I'd heard of the Pure Word Bible, and all I've heard is criticism of how poorly it's translated. And there's an agenda behind it, and it's basically a new apostolic reformation Bible.
It talks about enough said, actuating,
you know, the Holy Spirit gifts and things like that. You know, it's very, very, very charismatic, apparently. So,
thanks, Bob. And that comes from Bob, who is grounded in a charismatic church, just saying good people,
yeah,
right?
True, yeah.
Okay, yeah, okay.
Come from a Pentecostal background.
All right, but, thank you, Bob. Yeah. Okay, guys, well, I think we've had a wonderful evening. I'm wondering if I could ask Sally tonight if you would close for us in prayer commit our college and just all of this to God, that we can be thankful for a wonderful evening. Thank you, Sally, if you'd give thanks.
Lord, we do just indeed thank you for a wonderful evening. It's just been so amazing just to gather together for the first Bible College of the autumn term and to sit under this amazing teaching, first of all, from our dear Dr. Mike, and secondly from Keith Parker, who we very much look forward to continuing next week and hopefully in weeks and months to come as well. So, Lord, we just thank you for not just the teaching, but also the sweet fellowship that we have enjoyed and the wonderful rapport that there is between us here at Bible College, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for those that have joined us this week. We pray, Lord, that even more will join us next week when we meet in person plus continuing with Zoom. And we thank you, Lord, for all those who worked so hard to make this happen, including Pastor Ray and Bob. So thank you, Lord, and thank you all. We give you all the praise, we give you all the honour, and we give you all the glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, everyone. Keith?
Amen.
Thanks. And Cynthia, good to have you joining us. God bless you, Cynthia, and everyone else you visited tonight. It's been brilliant. May you have a good week. We look forward to next Tuesday, 7:30 at the church for those
next who can Thursday. Make
it, on Zoom for the others. God bless you guys.
Take next care. Thursday, yes.
Thank you.
Thank bye you bye. Very much. That was great. Yeah.
Thank you. Bye, Ulrika. Bye. Just seen your name. Bye.
Thank bye. You.
Cool. Bye-bye.
Thank you very much.
Okay, then. Bye. Bye. God you. Bless.
God bless.
Take care.
Take care. Thank you. Good night, everyone.